Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It is my joy to share with you the Word of God on this day. We're celebrating Christmas, and I think the Lord has a very sweet and important reminder for us how we need to look at this season in light of His salvific plan. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. I've titled this message, The Shared Humanity of Christmas. Now, Christmas is about coming together and uniting with family, right? For the 2025 Christmas and New Year's holiday period, the AAA projects a record-breaking 122.4 million Americans will travel at least 50 miles from home to reunite with their loved ones, marking a 2.2% increase from last year. Now, this increase in traffic is expected to apply to planes, trains, and automobiles. You got the reference. Now, when you get down to it, the storyline of so many of our favorite classic Christmas movies is about reuniting with family. Bring up the next slide. It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey, a man who sacrifices his dreams to help his small town of Bedford Falls, only to face financial ruin on Christmas Eve, contemplates suicide. But his guardian angel, Clarence, shows him how disastrous the world, especially his family, would be without him, which causes him to recognize the value of his life and his need to reunite with his wife and children. Next picture. Home Alone. Despite all the shenanigans 8-year-old Kevin McAllister gets into during the movie to defend his home from two bumbling burglars, Harry and Marv, ultimately it's the story of a young boy who was accidentally left behind by his large family during their Christmas vacation, whose mom is racing home frantically to reunite him and his family. Next picture. Even Die Hard. And yes, Die Hard is a Christmas movie, so come at me. Right? Though most of the movie focuses on all the thrilling action of New York City cop John McClane saving the hostages when a group of terrorists take over Nakatomi Plaza, it is a story about an estranged husband just trying to reunite with his wife and two daughters on Christmas Eve. So like the main characters of all these movies, I pray that all of you will be able to reunite with your loved ones, family and friends later this week to celebrate Christmas together. This is especially important to remember in light of the extreme polarization and political divide we Americans are experiencing right now, as there exist some quarters in our culture that are actually telling people to cut off during the holidays those family members they disagree with politically. And I don't think we should be that way. This is a time for reuniting. But you see, for God too, Christmas is about coming together and uniting with His family. It has always been the will of God to make it possible for those who put their faith in His Son to become members of His family by adoption through His Spirit. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Romans 8, 14 to 15 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And then Ephesians 1, 5 says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." However, in order for believers to receive that adoption as sons, to join his family and be united with him, God first had to take care of the one thing that separates and prevents him from being together with his people. Sin. Galatians 4, 4 to 5 says this. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so Paul makes it clear in this passage that for God to redeem his kids from their sin, his son had to be born of a woman. When the fullness of the time came, it says, the incarnation took place when God sent forth his son. And he was born that fateful Christmas night some 2,000 years ago. The infinite, eternal, second person of the Trinity had come to take on finite human flesh so that he might become like his fellow brothers and sisters in nature. And so Luke 2, 7 records, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We're all familiar with that story, aren't we? That Christmas story. Well, God did all that because uniting with his family necessitated uniting with their humanity. So uniting with humanity. The reason God had to unite with humanity was to make atonement for human sin possible. You see, in the Old Testament, the word atonement is a translation of various forms of the Hebrew word, which has a literal meaning of to cover. But in its usage in Scripture, the word has taken on additional meanings of theological importance, including ransom, forgiveness, purging of sin, and reconciliation. Leviticus 16, 15 to 16, it reads, "Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities." Leviticus continues in chapter 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by the reason of the life that makes atonement." In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were necessary for atonement because the blood of the animal, representing its life, was needed to be sprinkled on the people and on the mercy seat to symbolically wash away and to cover their sins, thus allowing for the temporary forgiveness and reconciliation that made fellowship with God possible. The temporary nature of the atonement in the Old Testament is why animal sacrifices had to be performed again and again and again on a daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly basis at seven major festivals. These yearly festivals included the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. In the New Testament, this principle of needing blood for atonement is clearly reaffirmed, while at the same time the utter inadequacy of animal sacrifices to provide lasting atonement is also reemphasized. And so we read in Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." You see, blood is necessary for forgiveness. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But why is it impossible for the blood of animal sacrifices to take away sins? That's because it is animal blood and not human blood. Animal sacrifices are insufficient to fully and finally atone for the sins of human beings because only a human life can fully atone for human sin. But if only a human life can fully atone for human sin, another way to look at it is that the only acceptable payment for human sin is a human life. And therein lies a terrible problem for me, a sinner. Because that means I cannot atone for my own sin without being damned to hell. You see, from the moment we are born into sin and iniquity. Psalm 51:5 says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." You know what that means? We don't have to teach little kids how to lie. They know how to lie just fine from the moment they're born. Because we're born into sin, you see. Right? And there's not a single human being who can claim otherwise. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Since we're all sinners from birth, the penalty we all must pay without exception is eternal death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." You sin, you die. Them's apples. This means the moment I try to atone for my own sin with my life, I would fall under the righteous wrath of God and be lost forever to eternal torment and separation from God in hell. No matter how well I try to live my life to earn points with God, my life will never be good enough to make acceptable payment as atonement for all my sins. The best I can do, best case scenario, is to die an eternal death to pay for my own sins. My death cannot save me, nor can it save anyone else by paying for their sins. Accordingly, in order for us to be redeemed from our sin, we need someone who is sinless so that he doesn't have to atone for his own sins but can pay for the sins of others, while at the same time is human so that he can atone for human sin. And this is why God, who alone is sinless, had to take on flesh to become a human, to make atonement possible for human sin to be atoned for. Hebrews 9:12, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" The substitutionary atonement, okay? The substitutionary atonement by which Jesus sacrificially died in our place on the cross to atone for our sin against God with his own blood, so that sinners like you and me could be reconciled to God, was made possible by Christmas. That is because it was at Christmas that Christ united with humanity to redeem for himself a people from their sin, so that God may unite with his family through adoption. And so as we study further the implications of Christ's shared humanity from Hebrews 2:14 to 18, it is my deepest wish that you and I would come to a deeper appreciation for what Christ attained for us by becoming like us that first Christmas night, so that we can celebrate these holidays with even more gratitude and even more meaning. Amen?
Amen.
In our passage, the writer of Hebrews gives us four implications about the shared humanity of Christmas. And so here's your implication number one, your first fill-in, the shared humanity under Satan. The shared humanity under Satan. We see that in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, so let's read that out loud together, okay? Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The writer of Hebrews fully affirms what Paul said in Galatians 4:4, in that Jesus fully took on human nature, in every way becoming a true, authentic human being. He was flesh and blood in the same way that every human shares or has in common with their fellow humans. Not only did Jesus partake of the same humanity as all the children of God had given him as his brothers and sisters, he himself partook likewise, it says, which means that he became a human being in the same way they did, by being conceived and born of a woman. Like a human being, Jesus grew and developed as a youth. Luke 2:40-52. He had human needs, including sleep, Luke 8:23, and food, Matthew 4:2. Jesus got tired, John 4:6. He perspired, Luke 22:43-44. He cried, John 11:35, and he bled, John 19:34. Jesus felt human emotions such as joy, John 15:11, fear, Matthew 26:37, and anger, Mark 3:5. Jesus had a human body, a human mind, human will, and human emotions, because he was human. Jesus was not a transhuman, God identifying as a human. He was not a pseudo-human, God pretending to be a human. And he was not a virtual human, God appearing as a human. He was human. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. This is a critical point, since this means that though he was sinless, Jesus still lived a full human life with all its weaknesses, ills, desires, needs, and temptations. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Had this not been the case, our Lord would not have been able to understand experientially the tyrannical power Satan had over humanity through death. And so he explains further in verse 14, the second half, if we look at that. You see, in his humanity, Jesus was able to neutralize the devil's greatest weapon against God's children. Ever since the fall, Satan had the power of death over Adam and his progeny and used death as a weapon against them. True to his identity, the devil, which means the accuser, was more than happy to stand before God and accuse fallen humanity of their guilt and see them condemned to physical and spiritual death. A murderer from the beginning, as John 8:44 says, Satan has always sought man's death in its fullest sense. Simon J. Kistemaker, a Bible commentator, put it this way, quote, "He, Satan, wanted to serve as the angel of death by wielding the power of death. However, it was the devil's hubris and pride to think that he could wield that power purely by his own will and might, since it was God, not Satan, who had pronounced the curse of death on the human race when Adam and Eve fell into sin. But if God was the one who had pronounced the curse in the first place, then God was also the one who could reverse the very curse that he had pronounced. When Jesus obediently went to the cross to die for humanity, the sinless for the sinful, he had paid the wages required for humanity's sin, rendering the curse of death powerless to affect those who have put their faith in Christ, since their death now only serves to usher them directly into the very presence of Christ in heaven. So by sharing in human nature, the immortal Son of God became mortal, partaking of the human ability to die, and through his death, Christ put death to death. When he rendered powerless the curse of death by making atonement for sin, Jesus rendered the devil powerless by removing the sting of death, which was sin. 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the Lord took from Satan the power that he tried to wield by removing the very thing that death had over us, which was the sting of death, sin. Our Lord saw our plight under the tyranny of Satan, entered into our situation by sharing in our humanity, and overcame the power of death to set us free from under Satan. Christmas is God's glorious proclamation against Satan. Implication number two. This is the shared humanity under death. Your second fill-in. The shared humanity under death. We see this in verse 15, so let's read that out loud. "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Okay. So the second reason the Lord shared in the same humanity of his brothers and sisters is that through his death, he wanted to free us. The word translated free here means to remove, release, or set free from something that binds, limits, or coerces. So first, Jesus wanted to free us from the fear of death. The fear of death is the one great fear common to all people, a fear greater than all other fears, a fear that paralyzes both men and women all their lives. Before Jesus made atonement for sin, death was a legitimate thing to fear because of its finality. Some other religions try to get around this finality of death by espousing ideas like rebirth in Hinduism, the spirit world in Mormonism, or even purgatory in Roman Catholicism. But the Bible makes clear that death is the end from which no man or woman can ever find recourse. Job 7:9, "When a cloud vanishes, it's gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up." Psalm 146:4, "His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish." Isaiah 26:14 says, "The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them." And then the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 9, verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." That's it. We get to live once, and then death comes, and then it's judgment. Death is final in that it abruptly and permanently ends earthly life, separating people from their loved ones, their experiences, and their ambitions, leading to feelings of meaninglessness as the memory of who they are fade away from human history. Death is final in that it leads to ultimate judgment and loss, ending with an inescapable destiny of hopeless misery, separated forever from all that is good in hell. Mark Twain expressed these ideas this way. Quote, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. It, the release, comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." That is the finality of death without Christ. But let's look at Hebrews 2:15 again. You see, Jesus also wanted to free us from the slavery of the fear of death. The author of Hebrews calls the fear of death slavery because it enslaves men and women to a life driven by self-preservation, anxiety, and worldly pursuits. Because they don't want to end up like Mark Twain said. They don't want to feel like that. So they want to fill their days with something, anything. And this constant awareness of the finality of death, what Psalm 23 calls the shadow of death, makes people do some silly things, like wasting their lives pursuing things that are fleshly and temporary, such as acquiring wealth, seeking fame, or indulging in pleasures to feel alive and avoid loss, instead of those things that are spiritual and everlasting. You see, Satan knows that he can keep us enthralled by such things, which is why he set up the world as he has. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." This is how a traditional Eskimo hunter kills a wolf. I found this very fascinating. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze, okay? He then adds layer after layer of blood until the blade is completely concealed by the frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge becomes bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf will lick the blade in the cold Arctic night. His craving for blood becomes so great that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the instant when his insatiable thirst is being satisfied not by the frozen blood, but by his own warm blood. His ravenous appetite continues to crave more and more until, in the morning light, the wolf is found dead in the snow. You see, this world has been set up to use the very sinful and excessive cravings and desires originating from our own fallen nature to keep us enslaved in pursuit of sexual gratification, greed, and social status until we too find out all too late that we are spiritually dead. By taking on humanity and dying on the cross, Christ transformed the meaning of death for his brothers and sisters. You see, death was not a final judgment, but a foremost blessing. Death was no longer a source of bondage, but a means of freedom. Death could no longer separate believers from their loved ones or from the love of God. Romans 8:38-39, Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so death can no longer separate. And therefore, there's no longer reason to fear death. And so we're set free from the slavery of that fear. Christmas is God's glorious proclamation against death. Implication number three, the shared humanity under faith. The shared humanity under faith. Let's read verse 16 out loud together, shall we? For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. On the surface, this verse seems rather simplistic. I mean, of course, Christ does not give help to angels. They don't need his help because they are already eternal beings who cannot die and so never experience the fear of death. The descendant of Abraham, on the other hand, do know the fear of death, so they're the ones who need help, right? However, in the context of the entire book of Hebrews, the author is communicating something much deeper here. And so we need to look at the background of Hebrews a little bit, okay? As to the identity of the author of Hebrews, the person who wrote it, 3rd century AD church father and theologian Origen said this, "But who wrote the epistle, to be sure, only God knows." Now, many possible candidates have been considered over the years, including Luke, Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Silas, Apollos, and even Priscilla. Okay? But we don't know for sure. Hebrews was most likely written, though, in the latter half of the first century AD, most scholars pinpointing it to AD 60 to 70. Since the letter describes the sacrificial system at the temple in Jerusalem as ongoing and makes no mention of the temple's destruction in AD 70, and the logic there is if he had written after AD 70, it is almost impossible that he would mention the destruction of the temple of God, right? So it must have been written before 70. The author wrote this epistle to a group of Jewish believers thought to be in Rome who are either under the threat of intense persecution or going through it. And as a result, were tempted to recant their faith in Christ and return to Judaism in the hope of escaping their suffering in the name of Christ and finding relative safety and relief in their old religion. The writer of Hebrews, in his efforts to convince otherwise, opens his letter talking about the superiority of Christ, who mediated the new covenant, to the angels who mediated the old covenant. Therefore, he was saying, instead of returning to a religion based on an inferior covenant mediated by inferior angels, these believers should stick to their current faith based on a superior covenant mediated by the superior Christ. Okay, so let's look at verse 16 in that context, okay? The verb translated give help means to help or assist, but it can also mean to be concerned for or take hold of. So out of concern for a particular group of people, Jesus took hold of them to help them in a way he did not do for the angels. He did it for them, but not for angels. In other words, by partaking of humanity, Christ had stooped low, really low. I mean, even lower than angels, right? In an incredible display of humility. Philippians 2, 6 through 7 tells us that. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. In humility, Paul says, as he continues there. But why? Why did the Lord choose to humble himself for humans, but not for angels? Well, the answer is found at the end of that verse. The reason Christ humbled himself to take on humanity was to identify with and help the descendant of Abraham. Notice that the word descendant is singular here, and it literally means seed. We saw in our study of Galatians, but in Scripture, the singular seed of Abraham almost always refers to Christ himself. But it can't mean that here, since it makes no sense that Christ is giving help to himself. However, the seed of Abraham can also refer to the spiritual descendants of Abraham who will inherit the promises made by God to him. And so Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants," literally seed, singular, "heirs according to promise." Now, when a singular noun refers to many people, it means that those in this group, though many in number, share a common trait that identifies them as a group. And in the case of the seed of Abraham, it is faith. Galatians 3:7 says, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And so Jesus was moved, humbled himself to the point of leaving behind his glory in heaven to come down to earth to share in human nature by becoming flesh and blood, because he wanted to identify with and help those who would come to faith in him. Jesus always took great pleasure in the faith of his people. I love these two examples, but the first is the faith of the centurion. Matthew 8:10. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who are following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in anyone with anyone in Israel.'" This was that centurion that came to ask Jesus for healing, right, for his servant. The second example is the faith of the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus to ask for healing for her sick daughter. Matthew 15:28. "Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." Now I want you to notice something, okay? In both cases, Jesus says that their faith is great, right? To my knowledge, that is the only two times Jesus ever said that about anyone, that they had great faith. Right? And also what we get the sense is in both cases, Jesus was delighted by their great faith, right? So Matthew 8 says he marveled at this man's great faith. And even in the second example, when he says, "O woman," I sense in that a sense of joy and delight. "Your faith is great. I'm going to do for you what you ask." You see, it is impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Not only did Jesus reward both the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman with healing for their loved ones, more importantly, he granted them the object of their faith. So they received him as a reward for seeking him. Because when we seek God with all our hearts, his word says that we shall find him. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so it pleased Christ to share in the humanity of his brothers and sisters, to make their faith in him real and effectual. And so Christmas is God's glorious proclamation against unbelief. Final implication number four. The shared humanity under sin. Shared humanity under sin. We see this in verses 17 to 18. I invite us to read this out loud again. Here we go. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The final reason Jesus took on human nature to be like his brothers and sisters was to become their high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest was a man chosen by God to be the mediator, the one to bridge the gap between God and his people estranged by sin. The high priest functioned as an intercessor who came before God on behalf of his people to plead their case. The high priest offered sacrifices and gifts to God for the people's sin, and once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he entered the most holy place with blood to atone for himself and the people for all their sins committed during the previous year. However, the Old Testament high priest was merely a shadow, pointing to the real high priest to come, Christ Jesus. And now, as high priest of all those who put their faith in him, Jesus is our mediator, chosen by God to bridge the gap between God and us. And he is the perfect mediator because to God he is faithful, and to us he is merciful. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So Paul also points out here the fact that Christ took on human nature to become our mediator by specifying the man Christ Jesus. But rather than offering animal sacrifices and using animal blood to make atonement, our high priest offered himself as the sacrifice and made atonement with his own blood for the sins of God's children. By doing so, Jesus took care of both the guilt of our sin and the misery of our sin. Let's look at verse 18 in the second half there. Jesus removed the guilt of our sin by making propitiation. See that fancy word there? All right. The verb translated propitiation means to atone for, expiate, appease, or to conciliate. It has all the idea, though, of being merciful. All those things, but done in mercy. By becoming human and dying on the cross, Christ paid the penalty of human sin and took upon his human body the full wrath of God that should have been poured out on us, sinful humans. When we put our faith in the Son of God, his righteousness was credited to us as though we lived his perfect life. And our unrighteousness was placed upon him as though he had lived our sinful lives. And so on the cross, Jesus bore the punishment that we deserve for our unrighteousness and atoned for our sin, so that you and I became completely free of the guilt of our sin in him. Second, Jesus removed the misery of our sin by giving aid, the writer of Hebrews says. The verb translated aid means to help, assist, or to come to the rescue. By becoming human, Jesus came to understand the misery that sin causes in our human lives in a tangible, visceral way, right? Through its temptations, because he was human. Of course, sin itself comes with suffering and misery as a consequence, but there is a suffering and misery that comes simply through sin's temptations because of the great struggle we experience trying not to sin. The misery is in the intense internal war that rages inside every one of us who longs to live in obedience to God. And the more we fight not to yield, the greater our struggle and the more intense our misery become. This is a misery only genuine believers can relate to, since only believers are tempted so severely by sin because they don't want to sin. I've said this before, but what I look forward to the most after Jesus, right, when I see him in heaven, is not having to fight my own desires anymore to resist temptations to sin. Can't wait for that day. But you see, no one is more qualified or able to give us aid in this fight against temptation or relief from its misery than our Lord. Because no one has resisted temptation harder or suffered more from it. Why? Because he never, ever, not even once, yielded to temptation. Because he never sinned. And remember, the misery of the temptation of sin gets bigger and bigger and bigger the more and the longer we say no, right? Am I the only one who experiences that?
Yeah.
Right? If the temptation is there and I just go right over, well, okay, I guess it was hard. But boy, that first time I say no, the next time that temptation comes, well, now it's a little bit harder. Second time I say no, temptation comes again. Now it's even harder. And that is the nature of temptations. And imagine the misery and suffering our Lord had to endure his entire life, never ever having succumbed, not even once, to temptation. You see, Jesus was able to both eliminate the consequences of our sin and empathize with our struggle with sin because he became like us in our humanity. Christmas is God's glorious proclamation against sin. Can you bring up the next slide? Our American culture celebrates Christmas as a season for family and friends, festive decorations, good food, exchanging gifts, and ugly sweaters, which are all wonderful things. They're wonderful things. But Christmas is more than that. It is different from every other holiday. I want you to think about this, okay? Christmas is different from every other holiday in that it celebrates the birth of a baby boy, not because he lived a great life, but because he was born to die a remarkable death. It was Christmas when the sinless Son of God embraced humanity to be born of a woman that allowed the cross to do its appalling yet glorious work of putting him to death as a sacrifice, a human life for human sin, so that as many as believed in him could be saved. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then Christmas is God's glorious proclamation to you and to me that Jesus became like us to save us from Satan, death, and our sin. But if you're not a believer and have not yet put your trust in Jesus to save you from your sins, then you need to know that Christmas, it's God's glorious proclamation against your own unbelief. So please, I beg you, do not allow this Christmas to pass you by without coming to grips with the fact that you and I are sinners and that our sin offends and separates us from a holy God. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves or atone for our own sin. And if not taken care of, our sin will condemn us before God's righteous judgment to an eternal existence of torment and regret in hell. But God so loved the world, so loved sinners like us, that he sent his only son, Jesus, to be born of a woman, to die on a cross, to save us by paying the penalty for our sins, and he will give eternal life to whoever believes in his son. And so please, repent from your sin, ask God for forgiveness, and put your faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your salvation. That is God's Christmas message to you and me. Let's end with some applications. JCC, let's be a church that celebrates Christmas for what it truly is, when the perfect, sinless Lord took on human nature so that he may die for us on the cross as the merciful Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Okay? Let's be a church that is grateful to our Lord for willing to become like us so that he could not only empathize with our human temptations, but actually help us not to sin. He'll help us if we seek it. And then finally, let's be a church that continues to love others, share the gospel, keep one another accountable, and pursue holiness because Jesus has already set us free from the power of sin, death, and the devil in him, his son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I love you. God bless you this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your incredible love for sinners like us, that you made a way for us to be set free from our sin. And Lord, you solve this incredible, difficult dilemma. How can a sinless man die for sin that was committed by humans when there are no sinless men, but there is a sinless God? And so, Lord, God became flesh that he might make atonement for our sin possible. And that is what we celebrate on Christmas, the day that God became a human being to save us from sin and to enter into our humble estate, to experience himself, how weak we truly are, so that he might give us the strength and the power through faith in him, eternal life, and joy with God forever. So help us to celebrate that joy, that incredible truth. And I pray that GACC, we will be the source of that joy to our friends and our families and our coworkers and everyone, Lord, that you would put into our spheres of influence this season. But Lord, to you be the glory and the praise forever and ever, for putting on humanity to become a baby boy, to die a gruesome death, to save us from our sin. Oh, Lord, thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.